I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. That'd be Mark. I was just making sure you were check and see if it's going to be a good morning. All right. Just check and see if you're on paying attention there. The Mark's Gospel, which is right after Matthew, which is what I meant. Chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. And I would invite you, if you are able this morning, to stand in honor of reading of God's Word. I will be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And the text says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this morning that we are able to be here and to worship you and to hear your word preach and to pray with one another and for one another. I pray now that you bless this time and give us clarity and understanding of your word. I pray that it changes each one of our lives forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like any good writer, Mark sets up our next scene with the setting. We see in verse 21 that Jesus and his newly appointed disciples went into Capernaum on the Sabbath and entered the synagogue. So we get the area that he is entering, we get the place that he is entering, and the day, the time. And we know that the disciples were with Jesus by Mark's use of the word "they." We see that in verse 21 as well. "And they went into Capernaum." Now, Capernaum was a very prosperous fishing village. It was it's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was probably the most upscale town in that area, in the whole region at the time. It's also very likely that this is where Jesus, this town that Jesus made his home once he left Nazareth. This is where he did most of his headquarters, really, for his ministry. It's also very likely that that he lived in Peter and Andrew's home. That's where their home was also located in Capernaum. And according to verse 29, it mentions that they immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So it gives the impression that the houses there were at that time were designed a little bit different. It would not have been unique or odd that Jesus was able to stay in that house with them. And there was a tremendous fishing industry in Capernaum, and it was full of merchants and skilled workers and scribes as well. Mark tells us here that there was a synagogue in the area. And synagogues are places where Jewish people gather to worship. The synagogues started appearing and being built after the Babylonian captivity when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But unlike the temple in Jerusalem, where animal sacrifices were practiced by priests, Jewish synagogues were assembly halls and auditoriums, and they were where the Old Testament was read and expounded on. They were located throughout the Mediterranean area. There wasn't just one synagogue. It was a place of reading the scriptures and praying and worshiping. Where there was one temple, there was many synagogues. The word synagogue actually means gathering place. So anywhere where there was 10 or more Jewish males that were 13 or older, they could have a synagogue. And the only official really in charge of a synagogue was the ruler of the synagogue. And he really worked more as an administrator. He was the librarian. He was in charge of the elders and was in charge of the order of service and the worship committee and even the custodian. And most of the time he served as a school teacher. So his role in the synagogue and in the community was more of an administrator. He didn't preach or teach on the scripture. The services were not held by priests, but by laymen. Various teachers would come and come into the town, and visiting rabbis would come into the synagogues, and they would read and they would comment on the scriptures. And according to Luke chapter 4, by the time that Jesus arrived in Capernaum, his reputation preceded him. As he came in, the power of the Spirit was known to be with him, and news had spread throughout the surrounding country. The text also says in Luke that he was praised and glorified by all. So the word had come to Capernaum about his ministry, and the power that he had shown in Judea and all the surrounding areas, his teaching, his miracles, and his entire ministry. They were well aware of him by the time that he arrived. And so as he goes into the synagogue, as he comes into Capernaum, of course they want to hear him teach. They were eager to hear this man that they have heard so much about. And so they gave him an opportunity for him to begin teaching. So it was not unique for Jesus as to come in as the rabbi at the time to come in to teach. There was no set pastor for that particular time. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus taught in the synagogue, but what we do see is the response of the congregation. And as we go through this passage, I hope for us to see the main idea of this passage is the authority of Christ, the authority of Jesus. We see his authority in two ways. We see it in his words and in his works. So in his words, in his works, in his deeds as well. So we don't know exactly what he was teaching, but here right off in verse 22, we see the authority of his words, the authority in his teaching. Verse 22, it says they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. So the core purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry was teaching. It was preaching. And so verse 22 tells us right off that they were astonished. The congregation was astonished. This word, it means they were astounded. They were struck out of their senses. They were overwhelmed by the manner and the content of the teaching. They were in sheer amazement. You almost get a feeling here when you read that portion of the text that this word doesn't do the scenario justice. Words cannot describe what they're really feeling. I mean, we get goosebumps, right? We get the warm and fuzzies when something means something or it strikes us mean something in a particular part of our life. But they were astonished. They were overwhelmed with what he was saying. But the amazement and the astonishment of the crowds in the synagogue of that day was not really a positive thing. It was not a sort of excited wonder. They weren't rejoicing in what Jesus was teaching. The idea here really is not that they were, not only that they were surprised, but they were terrified. The response to Jesus' words was one of fear and alarm. They had never heard anything like this before. This was not due to Jesus' ability or his personality, or they weren't impressed with his eloquence and his the way he laid out his words and the way he spoke. That's not what it means there. It wasn't as that the congregation in the church had for years had been listening to these boring scribes just go on and on teaching us the law and all these. But this guy can preach. This guy's got some charisma. It wasn't that at all. Verse 22 reveals to us that he taught them as one who had authority. It wasn't the way he was saying it, although there was power in the way he was saying it, I'm sure. But that wasn't the main part that struck them. It was the authority in which he spoke. Luke chapter 4 tells us that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. His word, the words that he was saying, revealed his authority. He spoke the very words of God. They were astonished because Jesus was teaching with authority. That was the very characteristic mark of his ministry. It was the substance of his words that amazed the congregation. It was far greater than anything they had ever heard. There was nothing superficial about what he was saying. There was nothing light about what he was saying. It was this, that what he was uttering came from the one who was the same essence of the Father. So Jesus' authority was rooted and grounded in God Himself. That's pretty terrifying, wouldn't you say? The authority in Jesus' teaching was a reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, who never came in and began their prophecy with in my studied opinion, this. Or they didn't come in, you know, I feel this. Or even, I think the Lord is saying this. They didn't say that at all, did they? The prophets came in and they were sure about what they heard, and they were sure what they spoke came from the Lord. They began their prophecies by, "Thus says the Lord." They were firm. Well, you know, this could be what he's saying. I don't know. Thus says the Lord. What I am saying is what God is saying. Here in the synagogue of Capernaum, the Lord Himself, the Word of God incarnate, rose to speak on the matters of God. And when He opened His mouth, all that were present stopped in their tracks, and they were filled with amazement. They were pierced by a sense of fear and alarm when they heard the truth proclaimed. The Lord in Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says about his word, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So the Lord's word is like fire, that it burns through the straws of falsehood. It is quick and piercing. It penetrates the heart and the conscience of man. It is like fire in which it is light as well. It is light by which the sinners see their impurity. It reveals their impotence. It reveals their iniquities. And reveals their insufficiency of their own righteousness. It's like a hammer. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It shatters the sinful heart. The heart of man is hardened by sin. It is bankrupt of spiritual life. It is stubborn and inflexible. But the word of the Lord, through the hand of the Spirit, it breaks the hardness of heart. It takes away the hardness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." That's pretty deep, folks. Joints and marrow. "And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's pretty powerful. Can you see why they were afraid? There was authority in this. The word of God is living and active. That doesn't mean that it changes every day. It doesn't change according to your needs or your wants or desires. The fact that it's living and active means that it can cut right through you. It can change your heart. Reveal your sin. This word is like nothing they had ever heard before. But Jesus' teaching, it was in contrast, which was evidently pretty obvious to everyone around there, it was in striking contrast with the scribes. In the second part of verse 22, It says, "For he taught with them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, the scribes were the most learned expositors of the Old Testament law. They were the PhDs in theology. They were smart folks. They were experts in the Scripture, schooled in the written law, and not only that, but in interpreting it and sharing it with others. And as the Greek ideals began to spread in the area, to rival the Torah learning among the Jews, the scribes became a very important factor. And scribal knowledge was even regarded as specialized enlightenment. They had some authority themselves. And they became the main teachers of the Torah. They were honored by being called rabbis, which means my great one. By the first century, their prestige had surpassed the high priest. When scribes entered the synagogue, people rose to their feet. But their knowledge was more in the scribal tradition. They would quote other rabbis, and they kind of prided themselves being connected to that past. And they would share tradition from tradition to tradition. But here comes someone that didn't quote anybody. He doesn't get his theology from anybody. Jesus taught with his own divine authority, not simply repeating traditions of others. Their ministry and Jesus' ministry were completely different animals. Jesus' ministry came with authority. The local rabbis, the scribes that usually filled the pulpit, they didn't have that characteristic. They didn't have that mark. But the problem here is that the congregation liked the scribes. They were never uncomfortable with the ministry of the scribes. And apparently, according to this passage, even a demon-possessed man could attend worship in their synagogue and not cause a commotion. Never seem out of place, so long as the scribes were in the pulpit. But then we see something here in verse 23. So we see that they're astonished, or they're amazed. Verse 23 says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." It's not that the demon-possessed man came in the synagogue to go against Jesus and went against Jesus as he started to preach, but rather that Jesus just started to preach. And immediately the unclean soul that had been quite at home in the synagogue for weeks in and weeks out up until this point, suddenly he finds this ministry unbearable. Right? And he makes himself known in a very dramatic fashion. Can you picture this, folks? Am I the only one that's just like amazed by this? That this church had a demon inside of it and they didn't even know? And the demon was able to sit there days in, weeks in and out and listen to the preaching and have no problems with it? This is not just a story of old. This happens each day, each week, in and out. I've heard stories, many stories. Muslims going into Christian churches. Oh, that was a fine, I enjoyed that preaching. What? If Oprah Winfrey can come to your church and enjoy your preaching, it's not preaching. Amen. That wasn't in my notes, but good stuff. All of a sudden, this demon, this unclean soul, he can't take what he's hearing. And the demon makes the man cry out during Jesus' sermon. And notice in verse 24, the first person plural. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now this can mean many things, and we don't know for sure. This could be the fact that the demon was referring to multiple demons in that particular person. It could have been multiple demons in that particular synagogue. Or he could have been speaking for the demonic realm. All of the unclean spirits in the entire world. We don't know. Scripture is not clear on that. But what is clear is that the demon was fitting right in. The unclean spirit was not causing any problems, any chaos. So this implies that the church didn't even know that he was there. He was right at home. But Mark doesn't really want us to focus on that, I don't believe. He doesn't want us to single out the demon-possessed man. We tend to focus on that. We're amazed by that phenomenon, that The secular world is amazed by it. They make movies about it, right? But that's not the main focus. I think that Mark here wants us to see the differences between the spirit, the unclean spirit, and the rest of the congregation is only one of degree, but not of kind. Because the congregation was happy with the scribe's message. But the demon, the demonized man, the unclean spirit, was equally content in the teaching. So they were pretty much of the same kind. They enjoyed the scribes. They were fine with that. When Jesus comes to preach, the demon-possessed man, his reaction is to shout and bawl in opposition. But the reaction of the congregation is they were a little taken by this. They were astonished. They were a little afraid. They were stunned by his message. But if we look back of the teaching at that time, it was very legalistic, wasn't it? Think of the Pharisees and what they taught, what was going on. It was more of a works of righteousness. You had to earn your way. It was the way you behaved. The devil loves that kind of religion. The devil is kind of right at home with just mere religion. He loves legalism. He likes formalism and shallowness. He's perfectly happy for us to come and to go through the motions and pray and sing and talk about the Lord and keep on believing that salvation comes from our good deeds, for the fact that we come to church. We go through the religious performances. This kind of Christianity that the devil likes. Those who view worship and coming to worship as almost as an exercise of paying dues to God. I've done my part. I went to church, paid my dues, right? I'm done for the week. I'm good for another week. The rest of my life is mine. But you see, the problem with that kind of religion, that kind of thinking, that legalistic thinking of the scribes and of the Pharisees of that time, it seems good at first. It seems like you're doing the right thing. You're being very pious, and you're being very religious, and you're doing all the right steps. But see, it's not radical enough. You may give up drinking. You may give up drugs. You may give up partying. You may give up cussing. You may give up things that you watch, that you listen to. But the scripture says that's not enough. That's not radical enough. Because God's not interested in just your external behavior. He's interested in your heart. And your behavior that flows from your heart. He's not interested in just merely external shifting of your patterns of behavior. He's interested in a renovation of your life that penetrates your heart. All things flow out of your heart. But in the synagogue up to now, what they had been hearing was this kind of formalism, this work righteousness. This teaching was okay. Just do this, this, and this, and you're good. Well, I can do that. It's not asking too much of them. They've been kind of soothed into this comfortable religion, kind of a spiritual slumber. Until Jesus steps into the pulpit and he begins to speak about the heart. We get a general idea of what Jesus was talking about from verses 14 and 15, if you remember that, where he proclaims to them the coming of the kingdom and his own arrival and summoned the people to what? Repent and believe. That's heart issues. Repent and believe. What we need is a rescue. What we need is someone to deliver us from the helplessness and the hopelessness condition that we are in by nature. We need someone to come and act for us, to pay our penalty and to secure our pardon. And Jesus comes and he shatters that nice, comfortable illusion that all God is really interested in is the minute or two of your time here and there. As long as you don't have anything better to do on a weekend, Jesus just destroys that. And he called them instead to total, immediate, and unconditional surrender. Can you see why they are really a little nervous? I thought all I had to do was this. I thought Jesus just adored me so much, he can't stand to go on without me. Therefore, I'm going to do him a favor and accept him into my heart. Folks, that's not the gospel. And that's not what Jesus was teaching there. It was unconditional surrender. The kingdom of God has come. The king is here to save and to rescue you. And you need to come and trust in him, in repentance and in faith. It's a gift that he will give you if you only trust in him. That was his message that terrified the congregation. All they knew was that God is to know God, it's a matter of your performance, behaving in the correct ways, applying the right dose of religious ritual. But Jesus reveals the truth that being right with God is actually impossible on our own. It's impossible on our own. No wonder they were upset. This guy coming in. No wonder the demon-possessed man reacted the way he did, right? Jesus was a threat to their power and their authority. He'd been working a long time on these people. Got them real comfortable with the message. And Jesus comes in and ruins everything. In verse 24 in the New King James Versions, it says, "Let us alone." The demon stands up, cries out, "Leave me alone, Jesus. What do you have to do with us?" The demon was aware that him and Jesus belonged to two different radical kingdoms. They had nothing in common. The answer to that question is nothing. They have nothing to do with each other. And it took the presence of the Son of God to expose this demon. Then this demon says the weirdest thing, doesn't he? "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This unclean spirit, this demon, knows who Jesus is. Is it not bizarre that an unclean, wretched demon stands up in the middle of church service and says, "You're the Holy One of God"? Demons know that the Son is holy, as the Father is holy. Demons who are ultimately wicked, they cringe in the face of perfect holiness, don't they? They cower in the presence of utter holiness. They know God is holy. They know the Son is holy. And they know that they were thrown out of heaven for being unholy. Notice now that the demon identified Christ in two different ways. He identified Christ's humanity, right? Says, "What do you have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. This is Jesus's Christ's humanity and his deity, the Holy One of God. Demons know who Christ is. In Acts 19, if you are familiar with the story, this is a time when seven of the high priests were coming, and they were wanting to cast out some demons of people, and they were wanting to perform some exorcisms. And they came, and they were doing this. They were going through the Acts, and they were saying that, you know, "I cast you out in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches." And the evil spirit responds in this way. Acts 19, verse 15. I always love this passage. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?'" That's just good stuff. "And a man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." The evil spirits could tell the difference. They had heard of Paul. They knew his ministry. They knew the Christ. They knew who he was. James 2:19 tells us that you believe that God is one. You do well. Yeah, you believe in God. That's great. But even the demons believe this. But the difference is they shudder at who Jesus is. They shudder at who God is. He is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, the True One. He is innocent and unstained, completely separated from sinners. He's never even seen corruption. The unclean spirit recognized that Jesus was the Holy One of God. There's a striking difference between how the demons address Jesus and how normal, ordinary, even just the sick individual, someone in need of healing, address Jesus. Just to give you a kind of a run-through glance of Mark, ordinary sick individuals needing healing approach Jesus. They appeal to him as Lord. They appeal to him as teacher. They appeal to him as Son of David or even Master. The demons, however, the unclean spirits, they address Jesus as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. You see the difference there? The demons identify Jesus as the divine Son of God. This shows us that they know Christ better and understand who Jesus is better than we do. And this was not a confession, but a defense attempt to gain control of Jesus. It was thought of during that time that saying the name, saying the title of the person was a last resort of mastering over him. So this was a last resort of the demon trying to take control of Jesus in the situation, as he realized he was in the presence of the Holy Ghost. Nothing really strikes more terror in the heart of creatures than to be in the presence of the holy. We fear the holy because we're not holy. This is what happens at conversion, people. This is what happens at conversion. We realize how horrible we are. We realize how wretched and disgusting we are, how unholy we are compared to the holy. And we fall down. When we are brought into the presence of God's holiness, we are just like Peter in Luke 5 when he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And that's why the demons screamed out when the Holy One of God came into his presence. But Jesus, he rebuked him in verse 25, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." This was not polite. This was not just calm conversation. This word here literally means be muzzled. Silence. The demon was powerless over the sovereign command of Jesus. Jesus didn't do a fancy spell. He didn't perform any magical action. He just uttered a few direct words of authority. No dialogue, no negotiation, no formula, not even a prayer. Just power. In verse 26, we see the final protest, but necessary obedience. So the demon, he tries to give it one more go. It says, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him." Luke tells us that he threw the guy down. "And crying out with a loud voice, he came out of him." So the demon makes his final statement. He doesn't go out willing. This wasn't just like, "Oh shucks, Jesus, okay, I'll leave." This was against his will. But he was powerless against Jesus. This was the first public display of his power, according to Mark. Jesus was showing that he is Messiah, that he is King, and that he is Savior. The King's power is now visible, and it's unmistakable. He had the word that amazed them, and he follows it up with a deed. There's no denying it now. Verse 27 says they were amazed again. It's like, I don't know how to describe it. They were just amazed. They were astonished. They had been amazed before, but now even more so now. That they questioned themselves saying, What is this? Who is this? This new teaching that we've never heard anything like this, and it's with authority, and he even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey. Everybody knew. This was in everybody's sight. This was plain to see now. Because verse 28 says, "At once his fame spread everywhere, throughout the surrounding region." If this happens, you're going to talk about it. So what does this mean for us? As a church, what does this mean? How does this apply to us today? I think there's several ways. I think it should applies to us because, you know, let us not get comfortable in shallow religion. Let us long for the rich truths of the Word of God. I pray that as a church we have discernment of truth and falsehood, even the slight falsehood. Even just a little bit, we're like, that's not right. Because they're not going to Falsehood doesn't come overwhelming to you with just ridiculous stuff, because that's not going to get you. They get you a whole lot of truth and puts in the falsehood. It's damning falsehood, but it's just enough truth to get you in, to suck you in. The scribes were teaching truth, but they were just adding to it, adding man-made traditions, adding man-made religion. And people were buying into it. Let us know our word, our Bible, so much that we can spot falsehood right away. I believe it was said of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, that if you cut him open, or maybe it was Bunyan, I believe, that if you cut him open, he bleeds Scripture. Oh, would that be amazing if that was said of you? Let us rejoice as well in this passage that we get a glimpse of the great victory of Christ. The great victory that He had at this moment and continues to have. But overall, when He comes back, His great victory over Satan and sin. Oh, we long for that day, don't we? This man here, he was set free, he was delivered. And the power of the unclean spirit was that was able to throw him was overthrown. Why? Because of what Jesus did. And that's why He came, to set the captives free, right? Aren't you grateful for that today? But maybe you're here and you're not sure about the Jesus thing. You're not sure what it means to need a Savior, or that He died on the cross. What is this authority that makes the demon scream out? What is it that terrifies him? Well, as sinners, we should be terrified as well. If we have never trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we should be terrified. Because it's not enough to be amazed by Jesus and who He is. It's not enough to be astonished by His work. He wants you to fear Him as a judge and run to Him as a Savior. Trust in Him today so that He can set you free. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. I thank You for this passage in which we see the coming of our King. We see His authority not only in His word, but in His works. Oh, what a great feeling it is to know that our Savior is not limited. There is nothing that is out of His reach or out of His control, but He has authority over all things. I am grateful that we have His word, and that it is the authority over His church. I pray as His church that we live and breathe the Scripture, that we love it and we cling to it. We long to know it. So that we do not get comfortable with religion. And I pray that if there's anyone here that has never put their faith in Christ, I pray that You open their eyes today, You change their hearts today. That you put fear and alarm in them to where they run to you for safety. They run to you to be rescued. They run to you to be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.